I believe it is fitting and possibly even orchestrated by God that we would be talking about this portion of 1 Peter today on Palm Sunday. And just to give you a sense of where we're headed, this is the Sunday that Christ came into Jerusalem on the donkey with the crowds shouting Hosanna and worshiping Him, praising Him. He came in victoriously. If we consider how he went out of Jerusalem, it was not the same way. He went out badly beaten. He went out with a cross on his shoulders. He went out to be crucified. And from there he was put in a grave. It's not so victorious from our perspective. The donkey ride in seems so much more glorious, so much more beautiful, so much more what we might wish to participate in. But it was the way he went out that won the victory. It's the way he went out that bought our salvation. Not the way he came in. So with that in mind, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to start reading at verse 21 through the end of the chapter. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now because of what he did, you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Last Sunday we looked at the fact that one of our callings, this is not the only calling, but Peter points out that it certainly is one of them. One of our callings as Christians is to persevere in doing good, that is, to remain humbly submissive, respectful, in the face of ill treatment and injustice brought on us by those in authority over us. And today we're going to look at the example of Jesus Christ in overcoming evil by doing just that, humbly and respectfully facing unjust, cruel, and in his case, physically painful treatment. And though it may seem like Jesus was the one overcome by what he suffered, as I stated at the beginning, our salvation and all that goes with it is a direct result of his overcoming evil with good. Let's pray together. Father God, I do ask you to give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth, the principles, the reality that you have for us today. It is not what our flesh desires. It is not what is applauded or held up as marvelous in the eyes of the world, but it is your way. Teach us your way. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I believe that if we're going to gain a useful understanding, useful meaning something that we can actually apply to the way we live, if we're going to gain a useful understanding of this example of Christ, this example of his doing good in the face of ill treatment, we need to identify the evil that we are overcoming. We need to identify the enemy. Who is the enemy? Our tendency is to see the enemy as those inflicting the pain, those directly responsible for making our lives miserable, unpleasant, who are saying lies about us, accusing us falsely, and things of that nature. For example, it is in our nature to look at the Jewish religious leaders, Pilate, Judas, some of the Roman soldiers, and, of course, the supporting crowd that yelled, "Crucify him," in Pilate's court, as the evil enemies who inflicted this unjust suffering on Jesus. But were they the true enemy? Were they the ones that God wanted Jesus to overcome by persisting in doing good? I would say, regardless of their participation in the evil done to Jesus, we still have to ask, were these people the enemy that Jesus was seeking to defeat, to overcome, when he refused to revile and to threaten in return? And the answer is no. They were the enemy's representatives. They were the enemy's tools or servants. And true, they were guilty of doing the bidding of the enemy. They were guilty of directly inflicting this pain on Jesus. But they are not the ones Jesus was seeking to defeat. In overcoming evil with good, he was seeking to overcome a greater enemy. And that enemy was the devil. And that devil is the same enemy we face when we pass through times of ill treatment and injustice at the hands of those in authority over us. And so when God tells us that we've been called for the purpose of overcoming evil with good in the face of ill treatment, it means he is calling us to behave in ways that further defeat the devil in the midst of the devil's efforts to defeat God. And so as you consider how Christ's example might be applied in your life, what I want to urge you to do is remember that the enemy is not the one directly inflicting the pain. I know it seems that way. I know that's our most rational, reasonable, logical place to go immediately when we look at who the enemy is. But I want to encourage you to believe, to see, that the enemy is actually the devil. And as you see that, then you begin to see why it makes sense that we could actually overcome evil with good. Peter goes on to say about Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Before he got to court, he was innocent. While he was in court, he remained innocent. In other words, he did nothing wrong. He had done nothing wrong. Nothing to deserve this treatment. Now I understand that this is how many of us feel when we're kind of caught in the same situation, like we've done nothing wrong. Why are people treating me this way? I've done nothing to deserve this. And I'm not saying that there aren't those situations where we are completely in the right and the authority is simply in the wrong. Those circumstances occur. But before we conclude that we are as innocent as Christ, we should prayerfully and honestly examine ourselves. And our examination should include hearing from the other side, hearing what the authority's side of the story is, understanding how they see us and the situation, to see if there is some way in which we've contributed to their reasons or motives for mistreating us. And of course, if we discover that we are in the wrong, as Christ ones, we are duty-bound. It is our duty as children of God, as those who have been born again by Christ, to correct our ways and make right whatever harm we have done, whether the authority changes or not. Now you may be thinking that, you know, your folks told you two wrongs don't make a right. Just because you've done wrong doesn't mean the authority should do wrong. Well, that's true. Two wrongs don't make a right. And just because we may have failed doesn't give the authority the right to mistreat us or to treat us unjustly or to be cruel to us. But you see, here's a side of the picture that we are wise to keep in mind if we are going to take Christ as our example. And of course, we ought to. We are the born-again ones. We are the ones who have been transformed. We are the ones who have been changed, who have become new creations. We are the ones who have repented, who've put away the practice of sins. We are the ones who have committed ourselves to a serious pursuit of a godly life for the rest of our days here on earth. We are the ones who have received forgiveness and mercy. Of course, we are to be the humble and submissive ones as well. And so, unlike the one who is mistreating us or those who are mistreating us, we come at this with a different nature, with a different perspective, with a different goal. And that means that whatever we may lose by humbly submitting and remaining respectful is only a temporary loss that's confined to this life. But what is gained is eternal. And as for two wrongs not making a right, if we have done wrong, our wrong is inexcusable. Because we are the servants of God. We know better. While their wrong is more understandable, because they are serving the enemy, and that's the devil. All right, returning to Christ as our example, notice the extent of the injustice and cruelty which he endured. If you look there at your Bible, you see that he was sinless, yet he was judged guilty of a death sentence crime. He was honest, yet he was called a liar. He was reviled, that is, his character was attacked and discredited. Undeservedly, yet he did not revile in return. In other words, Jesus did not attack the character of his attackers. And I would say this is pretty amazing from an earthly standpoint, because it is common for those attacked to attack back, and to attack back in about the same way as they're being attacked. So let somebody attack your character. Let somebody imply that you're not the good person that you are, or maybe even think you are. Let them put you down character-wise. And you just soon discover how challenging it is to remain humble and respectful in the midst of that. Jesus resisted that temptation and chose to say nothing about their character. continuing on, he was forced to suffer very cruel and inhumane treatment. Today we would call it torture. He was tortured. Yet he never threatened to get even with those inflicting the pain. And he never threatened to get even with the authorities who were commanding those who were inflicting the pain to do what they were doing. In fact, he never spoke or acted as if he had any intention of seeking revenge. That also, to me, is pretty amazing. So how did he do this? Well, he was the Son of God, but he was fully human. That is a truth the church has fought for over the years, starting soon after Christ ascended into heaven. Fully human, fully divine. So in his full humanity, how did he do this? How did Jesus remain faithful in overcoming evil with good while he was enduring this kind of treatment? Put yourself in that place. How long would you last? How long until you were ready to start fighting back, to start accusing back, to start arguing back? 1 Peter chapter 2, the second half of verse 23, tells us how he did it. He kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. You see, here's how Christ did it. Peter tells us in very simple terms, he trusted in God. That's pretty simple, isn't it? He put his faith in God to judge everyone involved righteously, to be the righteous judge who would judge everyone. And my guess is that included himself. And he trusted God to somehow and in some way and at some time bring such a good out of this great injustice that it would make enduring the evil seem worth it to Christ himself. Now, of course, we think his suffering was worth it, don't we? We are convinced it was worth it. We tell each other it was worth it. We proclaim his glory because to us it was worth it, because with his suffering he purchased our salvation and made a way for our sanctification. It's a lot easier for us to proclaim that his suffering was worth it than for the one going through it, isn't it? We're the recipients of the blessings. He endured the pain. And yet, Peter is saying Jesus is our example. He's the one we're to follow when we are in similar situations. In other words, Peter is saying that we can remain humbly submissive and respectful towards those authorities who are uncaring, self-serving, unjust, and evil in some way or another. And how are we going to do it? The same way Christ did, by putting our lives in God's hands, by trusting in God. And again, pretty simple, isn't it? Those are easy words. Just trust the Lord. Don't we say that to each other? Just trust in God. Well, yes, it is simple on the one hand, but pretty challenging on the other. To me, this is one of those truths that is easy to teach. It's easy for me to stand here and say to you, trust in the Lord. It's easy for any of us when a friend or a loved one or another person in the body of Christ is going through a really difficult thing, situation, to just remind them, trust the Lord. This is one of those things that it's easy to say. It may be even easy to understand, but it's challenging to live, especially when your sense of well-being or your sense of security or your sense of justice or what you have treasured for years up until that moment is being threatened by someone over you. I memorized Romans 12 a number of years ago, and when I get to that statement, there's a number of statements in that chapter that make me think. But it says in there, bless those who persecute you. And it's a bit like saying that. You're being persecuted, well, bless the one who's persecuting you. It's a marvelous truth. Easy to say the words, but I've often thought doing it as if it were my natural response, that would take some real work. And I believe that it will take such work that I have begun to pray after memorizing that chapter and reflecting on those words, that Christ Himself would teach me how to be meek and humble of heart, because it's not in my nature to be that way. And if I don't start now and I get to that kind of a situation that pushes me beyond what I have dealt with before, it would be very easy to go back to my old ways, and I don't want to do that. And I'm telling you this because if we are going to simply trust in God like Christ did, we have to be prepared to do that. You're not going to come into the challenging situation and simply do it because that's what Christians do. You're going to do it because that's in your nature to do it, and that will take some time and effort to build that into your nature. And yet this is our calling, so we ought to be building it into our nature. How do we build something like this into our nature? I think all of us who are old enough here to understand this understand that such a moment in time, such a situation, such a circumstance pushes us, as it were, to our limits. It's a high standard to live up to. So how might we get there? What do we need? Well, I would remind you that first of all, God is there to help us and empower us reach this level of spiritual maturity, to be able to walk in Christ's footsteps, to follow His example. And the first thing that I would remind you of is that every new day, if you get up tomorrow and you're facing that day tomorrow, that means you have at least moments or hours or the whole day to grow toward holiness like He is holy. You've got another day to work at it. Make use of that. Remember that it is God who gives us the new birth, who makes us the new creation, but also He implants His divine nature into us. Believe in that. And nurture a mindset that recognizes that and seeks to live that out. Remember that it is Christ's death and resurrection that breaks the bondage of sin over us. We no longer have to be slaves to sin. I think one of the things that has helped me a great deal was coming to a moment in time where I at least admitted to myself, I said to myself, I don't have to sin. The reality is I want to. I do it because I want to. It's attractive to me, but I don't have to do it. Before that time, I used to explain some of my sins as the fault of the people around me, the way they were behaving or not behaving, the things they were doing or not doing. Well, of course, this would drive some of my sinfulness, and so I would justify it. Well, as long as I was justifying it, I wasn't believing I didn't have to. And that I was simply doing it because I wanted to. He's broken the power of sin. We can be different. We can get to that place where we are meek and humble of heart. So the words are more than words. They are part of our life. They are what comes out of us. I would remind you that He gives us the working presence of the Holy Spirit. And we ought to call on the Holy Spirit to make the Word alive to us. When we ponder the Scriptures, to speak to us about what's in those Scriptures and to show us how to apply what it is we're learning. We have the power of prayer. If you want to grow in your Christian faith, if you want to get to the place where you could face something similar to what Christ faced, and by the way, Peter is implying that this could be a fairly common experience among Christians. If we're going to get to the place to be able to face what Christ faced, we need to pray about our own life, about our own relationship with God, about our own thoughts, about what God wants to teach us, needs to teach us, so that we can make the progress that needs to be made. And I would remind you, He gives you each other. We aren't in this alone. We're going down this path together, and we can be a help to each other. My point here is this. Yes, it's easy to say trust in God, but it's possible. It's possible to trust in God when we are pushed to the limits. And if you think you're at a place where you're not quite ready to face those limits, don't wait until those moments come. Prepare now so that when they come, you're ready to face them and follow Christ's example. I heard the words of a hymn recently, and I thought it would be good to just read two verses from this hymn to you. The hymn is Once to Every Man a Nation. It was written by James Lowell. He wrote a poem. He didn't really write a hymn. The hymn is taken from the poem, and not line after line. They've picked out lines of his poem and made this hymn from it. He was writing about two topics, and he was addressing the U.S., the population in the U.S., and he was addressing slavery, and he was addressing the coming war with Mexico. And he was calling the nation, the people of the nation, to their senses, to a godly perspective. And it begins with, once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide. Okay, let me just point out that we have many moments like this. But this is what he wrote, and get the thought, get the idea. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood for the good or evil side. Some great cause, God's new Messiah, offering each the bloom or blight, parts the goats upon the left hand and the sheep upon the right. Though the cause of evil prosper, yet 'tis truth alone that's strong. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Isn't that how it seems? Listen to what he says. Yet that scaffold sways the future. Wrong is left behind. Standing within the shadows is our God who watches and keeps his own. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. It looked like he was losing. It looked like his following the will of God and humbly submitting and remaining respectful was not winning the day at all, but was losing. And yet in all of this, he bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that with the purpose of, with the goal of, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Now I understand that that little phrase is used by many to speak about physical healing, and I'm not removing that from this discussion at all. I'm only pointing out that that statement, whether it refers to physical healing or to the massive healing of the soul through salvation and sanctification, the truth is well stated. By his wounds, by what he suffered, we gained healing. I want to point out three truths about those words that I just read you. First, Christ suffered severely in overcoming evil with good, and we should expect to suffer as well. We should expect to suffer at least in some way, and at least to some degree, when faced with the same kind of situation. The Apostle Paul wrote these words, that I may know him and the fellowship of his suffering. We should expect to suffer in some way and to some degree when faced with a similar situation. Now, it's unlikely that you or I will suffer to the extent Christ suffered. It seems that few Christians do. But you will pay some price. There is a cost. There is a cost for being godly when being treated in very ungodly ways. There is a cost for being humbly submissive and continuing to be respectful when being ill-treated by someone in authority. And sadly, the price is often continued ill-treatment. Feeding your enemy or giving him a drink is not a guaranteed method to gain your enemy's favor. God does not promise that. It is guaranteed to demonstrate your willing submission to the will and ways of God. It is guaranteed to open up a door for God to act beyond that moment. And so we should not expect that doing God's will guarantees protection from suffering in this life. It may. And I only need to point out Daniel's three friends to remind you of a wonderful situation where it did turn out that way. They remained faithful, they were tossed in the furnace, and they came out unscathed. But I also only need to remind you of the last half of Hebrews chapter 11, where the saints who are spoken of there suffered severely, some even being sawn in half. And we do have the stories of martyred saints down through the centuries. So Christ suffered severely, and we should expect to suffer something as well when we face these kinds of situations. And I would remind you, this does not mean that we cannot flee persecution. We can't take God-honoring steps to end it. Nor does it mean that those who are mistreating us are going to be getting away with it, even though it may appear that way. The Scriptures confirm that God is the judge. He will avenge you. Rarely at the moment, but it will come. And so, overcoming evil with good most often includes suffering on our part. I want to urge you not to let that discourage you. Because I said this earlier, whatever you lose in this life is nothing in comparison to what you will gain in this life and the next. And if you need an example of that, look at the church in China. When communism came in, the church suffered severely, but it grew exponentially. Think of the marvelous good that came out of that persecution. The second thing that I'd like you to see from those words that I read you from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus humbly endured ill treatment so that we would have the privilege of dying to sin and living to righteousness. That's what Peter tells us. In other words, his suffering overcame evil with good, an evil that is now able to free us from sin. It's able to transform our lives. It's able to reconcile us to God. It's able to bring us safely into God's eternal kingdom and to live with him forever. So think about this for a moment, because he's our example. This isn't just Christ and he's off there on the side and we're living our lives over here, never the two to be touched. No, he's our example. Peter's saying, when you're in this situation, follow his example. So think about this for a moment. This is an outcome. This outcome from Christ's suffering was hardly visible, if not totally missed, by everyone, and I'll say other than Jesus, who was there at his trial and crucifixion. Who knew? Who could see beyond the moment? Who could see beyond the beating and the pulled beard and the thorn of crowns and the cross and the hanging and the dying, the blood, the gore, the pain? Who could see beyond that to the glory that was to follow? What they saw, and I would say everyone there, what they saw was from an earthly temporal perspective. And yet, what was happening was far beyond that. And unless we have grown sufficiently in Christian maturity, when we suffer ill treatment at the hands of those in authority, it is likely that we will not see how following Christ's example, by remaining humbly submissive and respectful, will in some way overcome evil. We'll miss it. We won't be able to see through it. And yet not seeing it doesn't prevent it from being the reality. And so I want to encourage you, if you don't see it, but you're experiencing the suffering, ask God to help you see it. Trust that it is happening, even though you don't see it. Ask your brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage you to remain faithful even though you don't see it, because Christ is our example. He's not a unique individual who had a unique experience never to be applied to our lives, but one which fits us as well. And the third thing I'd like us to see from these words of verse 24, we need more than Christ's example to persevere in humble submission. We need his indwelling presence. We need his empowering grace to assist us, because we are weak apart from that. So when you find yourself in that kind of a situation, turn to God. Don't think relief. Don't think escape. Maybe that's where you'll need to go. But your first thoughts, turn to God. Look to him for what you need to get through that situation. I wanted to conclude this teaching with communion, especially given that this is Palm Sunday. And as I pass out the bread and the cup, I would like us to ponder how easy it is for us to glory in Christ's moment of praise and worship as he came into Jerusalem, to be thankful for what he suffered, but somehow separate ourselves from that. And what I'd like us to ponder is that's what God is calling us to enter into as much as he's calling us to enter into the praise and worship. Because on both sides, God is doing something of great value, of eternal worth. And we are able today to eat the bread and drink the cup because Christ came into Jerusalem victorious, but also because he suffered in Jerusalem. And that victory has eternal consequences for every one of us that are going to partake of communion today. So please, I urge you to ponder that.